All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. I've titled this sermon, A Royal Visitor. But I want to begin by asking a question. A personal question. Why are you here this morning? For some, it's what we always do. Others come because they don't have a choice. Mom and dad say, we're going, and that's that. Others come for a sense of community. Still others come to be seen, so that they're seen doing what is expected. Anybody notice the little phrase at the bottom of our church sign these past couple of months? It says, come meet with God. If you're coming for other reasons, you need to make sure that that doesn't interfere with the primary objective. Because if you come for community, for help in time of need, for encouragement, all of which are not wrong, but if you gain those things but don't meet with God, then you've missed it. Seeking to please man, even if that man is ourselves, is not what true worship is about. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added on or taken care of. So this morning, our text will deal with a people pleaser, someone who is attempting to navigate a political fence line. It's an example for how Christians ought not to behave. Acts chapter 25, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here. shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. And at this time, we ask for your help so that as we hear your word, we would receive it, we would understand it, take hold of it, and then be obedient to follow as you indicate to us. And so, God, we rely on you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we are now introduced to a special visitor, King Herod Agrippa. This is King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. And they have arrived to greet the new governor, Festus. In his commentary, John Phillips helpfully provides historical background for context. And so he says, quote, King Agrippa II was the last king of the Jews and the last of the serpent brood of the Herods. His father was Agrippa I, the Herod who arrested Peter and murdered James. We remember that from our earlier study. Agrippa II was only 17 at the time of his father's death. He continues, upon the death of his uncle Chalcis, the younger brother of Agrippa I, the young prince was allowed to take over his territory, a small principality in the north between Lebanon and anti-Lebanon. Agrippa's uncle Chalcis had been married to Bernice, younger sister of Agrippa II. In AD 53, Agrippa II surrendered the throne in the north for that of a larger kingdom, the Tetrarchies of Abilene and Trachonitis, and he was granted the title of king. Nero later enlarged the territory. Agrippa II was a thoroughgoing Roman in political philosophy. He did his best later to persuade the Jews not to take up arms against Rome, and he sided with the Romans in the Jewish War. For his loyalty, he was granted a further increase of territory by Vespasian. He died childless in the year AD 100. His relations with his sister Bernice were looked upon with great suspicion. End quote. So it's important to understand that we're dealing with a politically savvy man. Agrippa would do whatever it takes to consolidate and protect his power, even siding with the Romans against the Jews, even having a questionable relationship with his sister. And just so that we're clear, Festus actually outranked Herod, although he was given that title of king. Festus was Roman. Philip says, quote, Agrippa was his subordinate. Agrippa was a puppet prince of Rome, whereas Festus was procurator and Rome's area representative. End quote. And yet, Festus, in a sense, rolled out the red carpet for Agrippa and his sister being this gracious host. And we see that in the text. It says that they stayed there many days. So one could imagine lavish parties and festivities. And so we might then ask, what was Festus up to? In verse 14, we see that Festus comes around and gets to talking to Agrippa. It says, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. Now let's pause here and remember that Felix was married to Drusilla, who was also the sister of Agrippa II and Bernice. And so this mess was left to Festus by their brother-in-law. And so maybe by mentioning his name, hey, I have this person, this mess was handed to me by Felix, your brother-in-law, who I'm taking over for now. Maybe that got the attention of Agrippa. And so now in verses 15 to 21, we see Festus now giving his side of the story. And so he begins by mentioning that he had gone down to Jerusalem and he heard the chief priests and the elders of the Jews. They laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And remember that this didn't sit well with him, probably because of the politics involved, but he sounded so noble now as he expressed himself. He says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. You can imagine in a British accent how pompous this would sound. But it's in this brief account that we find that there were some things that were left out. He was continuing to humbly acknowledge his magnanimity. And so he says, so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. So in other words, he's saying, I knew this was an important case and it needed all the attention it deserved. And so despite wanting to sound impartial and noble, Festus revealed that he suspected there wasn't anything to these charges. Given the history of friction between the Jews and the Romans and the mess that Felix was all entangled with. The Bible says then, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Okay? Remember, they were accusing him of being a rebel, a riot inciter, right? Which then would have been worthy of being put to death. But he knew this wasn't the case. He knew it was a trumped up case, and his suspicions weren't without warrant. In verse 19, Festus encapsulated what he had suspected all along. He says, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. See, this was a theological issue, and Festus rightly understood the major point of contention was the resurrection of Jesus. However, Festus wasn't describing it in respectful terms. The Greek term for religion there is also translated superstition in the King James and the New American Standard Bible. And so it was the same attitude that we saw from the philosophers when Paul encountered them at Athens. Remember what they said in Acts chapter 17. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. That's Paul. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Can you see that? Hear that condensation? What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. See, it's this negative connotation. And so, obviously, Festus was not moved by Paul's prior defense and gospel proclamation. And so this must not go without comment. You see, in speaking to people about who Jesus is, Some may have their own ideas, their own presuppositions, maybe rumors or partial truths. Possibly their own previous experience has exposed them to something of church and teachings, but it's not uncommon for people to have never heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we don't take it for granted, which is why we sing, we pray, we preach the gospel each and every Lord's Day. Because of sin, each person has a broken relationship with God. There is no neutrality. The Bible says that there is none who is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. So sin has affected every person. And because each of us is a sinner, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. As a consequence, death and decay affects each of us. But the chief problem is the second death, a spiritual death. That is when those who do not repent of their sins and turn to faith in Jesus are punished forever to perish eternally in hell. And there isn't anything anyone can do to get themselves out of this predicament on their own merit. And so from eternity past, God made a plan to save believers. He sent His Son, Jesus, to become a man, live a perfect, sinless life, to be the true Adam who would not fall to temptation and sin. And so then He was the unblemished Lamb of God, God's very best, His Son, who willingly laid down His life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, to wash them clean by His blood and to atone for them. And so to become a Christian, to be saved, one has to believe in Jesus, to trust Him alone as Savior, and to repent of your sins, to turn away from living a sinful life. This is the good news. That God, in His mercy and kindness and love, sent Jesus to save us by grace, not by merit. All the work was done by Christ. But not everyone will receive. Not everyone will believe. Because here's the deal. Jesus is Lord. And not everyone wants to submit to the Lordship of Christ. They want to stay in control of their own lives. They want to call their shots. They want to trust in their own strength, in their own riches, or whatever. They do not want to be obedient and submit to the Lordship of Jesus. In other words, they do not want God to be God. They want to be little g God. But for those who recognize that they are sinners and that they don't deserve God's love, they are willing to submit to God and to live to please Him and to do His will because they love Him. In verses 20 and 21, Festus now gets to the point of why he's even discussing this with Agrippa. He says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Okay, what did he say? He was at a loss for how to investigate this? Really? At a loss? Remember, there was zero evidence presented against Paul. None. Zero. None. And yet, surely he could have asked Paul to call up witnesses from Jerusalem, from Asia Minor, or anywhere that he had journeyed to testify to the truth about what had occurred and to Paul's character. But you see, Festus was not interested in investigation. He wanted it to go away. Which is why he offered to have the trial moved to Jerusalem as a political favor to the Jews. But Paul didn't go for that, and so he appealed to Caesar, to Emperor Nero. So after Festus had completed his briefing, he had accomplished his goal of securing the interest of Agrippa. Because then it says, then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." And then Festus told him, "Tomorrow you will hear him." His story sounded noble, intriguing, but it was only half-truths. Well, now in verses 23, things take a more ceremonial and pomp. We see here that on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So what we need to imagine here is pageantry and the colors, the bright colors, the royal gowns and the fanfares and the music and the horns. For me, the coronation of Elizabeth II came to mind, and I watched a BBC recording. You can Google it if you'd like. It was in black and white, but it was still amazing, an amazing thing to see. It was a 3-hour event. And anyone who was anyone was there in the Westminster Abbey. The processions, the music, the choir singing, it was quite the show. And so now imagine this background of this pomp. And Paul is commanded to be brought in. Imagine a lowly prisoner, one who had been attacked and likely had some physical ailments. Remember, he was beaten and left for dead. Probably he had scars and maybe other disfigurements. He did not fit into this regal picture. Now, once everyone had taken their places, Festus takes to center stage and he opens his address to this high-browed audience, and he says, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer." So we can see now, Festus's language is getting more grandiose, and now he's beginning to broad brush, you know, claiming that the whole Jewish people petitioned him. He says they were shouting that he ought not to live any longer. You see, Festus knew what the Jews wanted to do with Paul. He knew exactly that they wanted to kill him. He was under no illusion. He knew exactly what was at stake. In verse 25, he admits to know that which way Paul should be judged. He says, "But I found that he had done nothing deserving death." And yet next he mentions Paul's appeal, that he appealed to the emperor, and that he decided to go ahead and send him. And so the question is, but why, Festus? Why did he have to appeal? You already said that there wasn't anything there to condemn this man to death. You see, he left out the part where he was too cowardly to do the right thing. He didn't want to condemn an innocent man, and yet he didn't want to exonerate him either. And so now in verse 26, Festus admits his dilemma. And here's the crux of the matter. He has granted Paul his appeal to Caesar, but now this obligates him to send a report, or in other sense, to file a brief. And he explains, "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write." In other words, I don't know what to say. What am I going to write to the emperor? And the last verse is really telling. So after making his plea for help from Agrippa and those there gathered to hear this case, he wants to talk about what is reasonable. The verse says, "For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Can you believe that? Now he wants to talk about what is reasonable. What is unreasonable is the mockery of justice. The fact that he knows Paul to be innocent and does not have the wherewithal to exonerate him and release him from custody. It isn't reasonable to send a man without charges because he's completely innocent of any of the charges. And we see here now Festus has put himself in a bind and now he's looking for some way, some savvy political maneuver to spare him and get him out of this pickle. Now this holds practical value for application in our lives. There's a temptation to make ourselves look better or to play ourselves up. Sometimes we might not mention the whole truth. But this also can be problematic if we talk someone down so that we advance at their expense. Or maybe failing to tell the whole story when you know better. God warned his people that this is not the way he wanted them to conduct themselves. In Exodus chapter 23, God says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." This command is coming from a holy God who has revealed himself to be holy. And he's telling you, don't make a false report. Don't tell partial truths. Don't pervert justice. Lying is a problem that's not going to go away anytime soon. And while it's easy to look at politicians or say, you know, find fake news of lies and stuff, in reality, lying has come now to be viewed as a skill, as a positive skill. In fact, some politicians are held in high esteem for their ability to embellish the truth. And yet we must live and order our lives in line with Scripture. Proverbs 6 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will fall upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." And of course, it doesn't get any more clear than in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying might not seem to be a big deal, but it is. Plainly, you shall not lie. Don't fib. Don't fudge. Don't lie. Don't do it. Be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser, even if the one we are trying to please is your own self. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to be holy because you are holy. You have set us apart from the world. And so while the world might see it as a beneficial, as a positive thing to be able to lie and embellish the truth, God, your word is clear. We are not to tell lies. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to be truthful in all situations. Help us to stick out like a sore thumb because of our honesty. Because we are regarded as one who tells the truth all the time. Help us to be true to your word. Your Holy Spirit, convict us, train us, and teach us to follow you, to walk in holiness all the days of our lives. We thank you for the clarity of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.